And turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, or I'm sorry, chapter 15. We'll be reading verses 12 through 34. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 through 34. I will be reading from the English Standard Version, which is the translation in your pew Bibles. How good it is by the Spirit's power to hear these words as they are, the infallible and inspired living word of the living God. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 12. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we of all people are most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at His coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when He delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For He must reign until He has put all His enemies under His feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under His feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that He is accepted to put all things in subjection under Him. When all things are subjected to Him, then the Son Himself will also be subjected to Him who put all things in subjection under Him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. The inspired word of our God, the living God. In the name of Jesus, the living word, let's pray. Heavenly Father, how thankful we are indeed to have our eyes open to who Jesus is on this Lord's day and every day. We thank you for this time in your word that reveals the glory of your eternal and risen Son. We thank you indeed that your Holy Spirit illumines the hearts of all who you bring to the worship of your people. Father, we thank you that He is here now, conforming us to the image of Christ. We pray that He would indeed illumine us, and we know and thank you that He will. Thank you for Christ as you deepen His accomplished work at Calvary to our hearts as we follow Him as our alone Lord and Savior. Thank you that our faith rests in Him alone, as revealed in your word alone. Thank you that it is open before us. Thank you that it was inspired by the Holy Spirit. And thank you it is the same Holy Spirit that illumines us before Him. Thank you. In Jesus' name, the living word, we pray. Amen. Well, Paul's words are desperately needed today, especially these words to the church in Corinth. The culture that we live in has the same arrogance that the Corinthian culture had. That as a port city, the Corinthians had more access to more ideas and thus more temptation than anybody else around them. They knew this and they felt this. They felt liberated from ancient ideas of right and wrong, from tradition, from time itself. The Corinthians felt because of their access to all the ideas that came in the ships to their port, they felt that they had the equivalent of what young people today feel, one they can order and have, an iPhone 5, something along these lines. They are the first in the know. They have access to more a breadth of range of ideas and temptations, and so this makes them superior, and it makes them not as needed. They do not feel that they need, as much as their fathers of old, to listen to the faith of the fathers, of the Hebrew Scriptures, and of Christ as Paul has revealed him through those Scriptures and through the Holy Spirit's inspiration upon him. Corinth was a modern city, rebuilt from its ruins by Julius Caesar in 44 BC, and this arrogance was so dominant that even the Christians, as we read on these pages in Corinth, they felt liberated enough to judge Paul as old-fashioned, to judge the teaching of the apostles as a whole as up for debate, and indeed as open to be overruled. The Corinthian Christians felt what many who considered themselves Christians in our culture feel. You can't believe what Christians in other places and circumstances and times have believed. You see, their city was so modern that you couldn't believe in a literal resurrection of the dead. And indeed, people in cities in our land feel the same. That might work in the backwaters of Palestine, or indeed in centuries gone by in our land, even maybe in Paul's Antioch, but not here, not in Corinth, and not in the internet age in America today. The problem with this line of thinking is that it dooms you to live without the hope that you need of eternal life. See, what is connected with the relativism that the Corinthians and all too many in liberalism who call themselves Christians in our culture today believe, it's evident in their worship, it's evident in their doctrine, it's evident in their living. And these concepts, these ideas, this relativism, they leave a profound sense of hopelessness as time goes by. And the Corinthians, because they have taken their eyes off of Jesus as he is and defined him on their own terms, they now, after years of this type of thinking, they are overwhelmed with the temptations bombarding them. They have no eternal Savior to provide the hope that they need in their own minds. And so, if you have a man in the church who is living with a woman out of wedlock who used to be married to his father when he was still alive, what does the church do? Nothing. Men in the church are visiting prostitutes, and what does the church say? Nothing. Wives in marriages where their husbands are eager to continue in marriage with them, and they're making the case that as Christians, they don't have to stay married to their husbands anymore because their allegiance is to Christ, and what does the church do? Nothing. When disputes arise between church members, they are too enlightened to have the Lord settle those disputes within the church, so they go to the pagan courts in their city to settle the matter. Now, we could go on to talk about the problems, the hopelessness that Paul deals with in chapters 8 through 14. We're only through this list, through 1 Corinthians 7, but you get the picture. Many of the current Christians in Corinth are deciding that the best that they can hope for when they go to church, when they live as Christians by their own definition, in the mess of their lives in this fallen world, is an emotional high. They will focus not on Christ and on his resurrection. In fact, they even question that now. Instead, they will focus on speaking in tongues without any interpretation. In fact, they will speak in tongues dozens at one time, on one Lord's Day and one worship service, without anybody understanding anything that is said. Now, they will get their emotional high during the worship service, but then they will go back home and they will live like the pagans that live in hopelessness around them, and indeed who they resemble more and more every day as they leave the Christ of the Gospels, Jesus as revealed in his word, by Paul behind. And Paul, at times in this letter, he seems almost as overwhelmed with the Corinthians as they are with themselves. We don't have time to look at many examples, but we need to look at one. Turn back just two or three pages to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We'll begin in verse 12 and read through verse 16. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands, take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? You can almost hear Paul's discouragement. I speak as to sensible people. What Paul is saying is something along these lines. You are eating the Lord's Supper together. How can you do that and not believe in the power of Jesus' death and his resurrection is at the heart of the Holy Supper of the Lord? We would do well to reflect upon Paul's asking this question as, again, we prepare for the Lord's Supper to be instituted here, just one Lord's Day from today. Very close to Paul's rhetorical question implied in the text here in 1 Corinthians 10 is this question. How can you live partaking of the Lord's Supper when it is administered as if Jesus has no power, eternal power, to change you? Now, in verse 12, back in our text here in 1 Corinthians 15, the historical death and resurrection of Jesus is never far from Paul's mind. And so it is because of that that Paul never reaches the point of being overwhelmed, because he recognizes that thankfully he is not the source of hope for himself or anybody else. Jesus does not just help make his life better, but instead he kills him. He makes him dead to himself and alive only to Christ. Paul feels the freedom that comes with submitting to the fact that God is in control of his life, and that Jesus Christ is in control of the life of not only himself, but of everybody else. He lives in the light of the proclamation of the gospel that was preached at Pentecost, and thankfully, as Paul prophesies, has been proclaimed all the way down to today. If Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, what Paul is saying is this: the power of God in church is not the preacher, whether it is himself or anybody else. It is not in the emotional high of the listener. The power of God in worship and in life is in the fact that Jesus is very much alive. And Jesus is preparing people to live with him forever. It is Jesus who speaks to his people through the weak instruments that he puts in the pulpit of his church in Corinth, in Bradenton, everywhere that he is proclaimed. It is only Jesus that can and does overwhelm the problems of overwhelmed people that he saves by giving them eternal life without end. And so as he rebukes them for not sharing in his hope, he goes on asking, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? And then he goes on here in verses 13 through 16. Now, as Paul rebukes the Corinthians for abandoning what is at the heart of the simple gospel, Paul writes this to the Corinthians in a context where the whole world is being turned upside down as it is today. Because God became man, died for sinners, and was raised, as we have read, on the third day. If we had time, we could look at Romans 1, verses 1 through 6. But as Paul opens that epistle, telling the Romans how glorious it is that they, along with everybody else across the world in the church of Jesus Christ, every tribe, every tongue and nation, they place faith in Jesus as he is the resurrection, the crucified and resurrected Lord. And Paul is joyous that he needs to write to churches that he has not planted, to congregations that he has never met. He writes to them because they have believed and the proclamation of Jesus that is profoundly of and from Jesus, again, through instruments. They are now eager, the Roman Christians and Christians all over the world, except perhaps maybe in Corinth, at least at this point in time, as they need this letter. But again, so do we. The church is eager to obey not man, but God. The Romans are internalizing the fact that they are going to live forever with God. They don't need to be overwhelmed by men, even in the capital city of the most powerful empire, humanly speaking, in the history of the world. Now, moving on, as Paul finishes these verses and transitions to the reality of Christ as historically resurrected, Paul is very much putting to the Corinthians this fact that to be a deist, an agnostic, an atheist, is to ignore the reality that Christians, ever since Christ ascended into glory, ever since Pentecost, continue to pursue righteousness in the face of injustice and every effect of the fall every single day. What do we teach our children here and in our homes? Indeed, it's the same thing that the Christian families in the first century taught their children, that the world might kill you, but Jesus has saved you forever, no matter what happens here on earth. We don't know our days. And mom and dad might die indeed before you grow up. And it's okay. And if you have a childhood disease like leukemia, that's okay for you as well. Because what Jesus did is not limited to this life. Indeed, you can partake of an eternal life even now as you look forward to being with Jesus face to face forever. And with that point being made in his point that if Jesus has not been resurrected, that again, there is no hope at all except in this life, which is no hope at all. Paul expands on the point now in verses 17 through 19. Paul is saying here that the Christian life is not the power of positive thinking. Now, the Corinthians, indeed, you can see why they're tempted to believe that, again, the hope of the gospel is hope in this life. And to limit it to that, the Corinthians are surrounded by wealth. They're surrounded by luxury. They're surrounded by easy living. And so they think about life in their physically comfortable lives all the time. There are always new things to buy in the port of Corinth. There are always new fashions from other parts of the Roman Empire that they see. And what they don't realize that Paul is rebuking them for, in contrast to the unchangeable hope and eternal life that is theirs in Christ as he is, the money that they see and it flows freely in their city cannot buy freedom from the wages of sin. The Corinthians were rich and they were also miserable, just like people are today. Covenant children, have you heard the word? Are you familiar with the concept of what a utopia is? This is a word that springs up. It's defined in Webster's dictionary as a place of ideal perfection, especially in laws, government, and social conditions. My father, as a college professor, once taught with a man that was brought into the faculty from a nation in Africa. And he was unfamiliar with this term, and he asked my dad what it meant. My dad explained it to him. And when he learned what it meant, he said, "Oh, you mean America." Now, indeed, we are a nation of immigrants. And again, it is not to be taken lightly. The people all over the world dream of coming here. There is freedom here, again, that is very much something to pay attention to in the ebbs and flows of human history. Indeed, you know full well in the refugees the extent that they will go to come with only the clothes on their backs. They will give everything they have to come here. But once here, and for those of us who live and have been born and maybe take for granted the freedoms that we have, what do all too often? Again, we hear the language of the leaders in our land that tell us that we need to become more like Europe. Indeed, Satan keeps many people in bondage in the search of perfection, because if you're always searching for perfection in this life, if you're always looking for utopia and not heaven, again, you think that there is utopia to be found on this side of glory. And so physically, we invest great time and energy to have that health. Relationally, again, we read all the books published by the thousands so that we can have those relationships that are perfect, that have that bond that we think we can achieve on this side of glory. And again, we're always looking for financial security that can't be shaken. Paul's point in verse 19, again, perfection, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. When you don't find perfection in this life, you lower your expectations. This is how sin and temptation works. This will kill you. You will indulge sin because you don't have any hope in a fallen and sinful world. And Paul's point is you shouldn't. Indeed, when in Rome do as the Romans, this bears very truthfully upon our souls. if the hope of the gospel is found on this side of glory and you never find it, it's only a matter of time before the bitterness, the cynicism, indeed the relativism that liberalism always brings, seeps into your very souls. Let's look at a contrast with the Corinthians, to Christians that indeed recognized that their hope was not in this life. Their expectations were low in this world because they were couldn't be higher for the next. Hear the language. You don't have to turn there, but just listen to Paul's encouragement of the church of Thessalonica. 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 6 to 10. Paul writes there, "You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction, with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." You see the transition that the Thessalonians are blessed to have? They have switched from having hope in this life, like the Corinthians have, to having hope in the next, in the life to come. Now, the Corinthians denied eternity. Some of them did, outright. Again, it's only some, but again, it seeps into the whole church. It's why Paul is as strong and spends the time that he does here that he does. But again, we often do not think about eternity enough in our culture. How often it is, how often do you catch yourself wondering why the hope that you have in Christ isn't being realized more fully today in your life now? Conviction of sin. Again, we do this often in the sense of almost penance, don't we? If I was really saved, I wouldn't struggle with this sin anymore. Ask yourself the question that you know the answer, and it is a comforting one. When does sanctification end? It ends when you die. If your hope is not that you will stop sinning in this life, if you recognize that that day comes in the next, then you are willing. You are not weighed down. You don't get cynical. You keep fighting against the sin in this life because you know that sinlessness awaits you in the next. Escaping spiritual battle versus fighting the spiritual battle. That's what Paul is telling the Corinthians, to leave the former and to partake of the latter. As Paul writes, he doesn't box the air. He disciplines his body. Why? Because he knows that he will be in a sinless glory forever. Some of you here are familiar with this latest phenomenon. It sounds kind of scary to me. It's called CrossFit. It's a physical workout plan that sounds almost like torture. You put yourself through a meat grinder in terms of just the amount of muscle failure you do. Cardiovascular, I think, is involved as well. But it's amazing, again, what people are willing to go through. And you know the cliche, no pain, no gain. And when people go through that and they feel the burn, they are happy about it. Why? Because they know that it's worth the struggle, because it's through the struggle that they see a huge benefit. What Paul is saying is he uses that imagery of exercise that resonates in our culture. He doesn't box the air. He disciplines his body. Is instead of recoiling against the hardships and the struggles of sanctification and the refiner's fire in this life, he embraces it because he knows forever that he will feel the fruits of the Lord's putting him through all that he endures on this side of glory. If he can endure for a little while what the Lord puts through him through here, he will reap the eternal benefits, the peace and the joy to be sinless forevermore there. Now, with that hope then, now Paul is transitioning to focus on eternity. We come to verses 20 through 28. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Calvin, his words have stood the test of time in terms of describing these eight verses. He writes this: "We are born again of incorruptible seed, but we have not yet arrived at perfection." Or to sum up the matter briefly in similitude, the sword of death which could penetrate into our very hearts has been blunted. It wounds, nevertheless still, but without any danger, for we die, but by dying we enter into life. In the end, as Paul teaches everywhere as to sin, such must be our view as to death, that it dwells indeed in us, but it does not reign. That's the point of these eight verses, is that Jesus reigns. Now, the martyrs in Paul's day, and indeed across the world today, they pay very close attention, and they paid very close attention to verse 24. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God, the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Now, you know very well, most of you, the language of our Declaration of Independence. And again, it is very much leavened by biblical language about hope in eternity, to be free to pursue, again, your relationship with the eternal and risen Lord Jesus. You know the language, they are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, meaning rights that human civil magistrates cannot take away, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. What happens outside the church when you try to fulfill that language? People mistake all too often that the pursuit of happiness means happiness itself. And so if your hope is in this life, the pursuit of happiness is not enough because your eggs are all in this basket. And over time, what you don't want is liberty. What you want is a tyrant who will be your tyrant. Your faith isn't in the Lord, the King of Kings. Your faith is in a lesser, an imposter. And he promises that he will give you what only he can give. But of course, what all imposters have spiritually is the same thing that the Corinthians had and those they listened to: sin and misery. The joy of liberty, of course, is not in wealth, even if the Lord blesses you, but it's in the freedom to do what you do unto the Lord and for no lesser goal. Again, it might not turn out well. The business might fail, but Christ is the first fruits. And so you continue to fight the good fight. You fight against the cancer because you know that one day you will walk in that same weak vessel without pain, as you will be glorified like the Lord is who has gone before you. You rejoice, fighting, resisting temptation because you know that one day you will be unable to sin. And until then, you keep confessing and fighting. Christ has conquered your sin, conquered the sin in your flesh. And nobody can take away the freedom that you have, no longer in bondage. They can kill you, but they can't take away your freedom. One just very short note on verses 27 through 29. Again, this is the language of that Paul will expand on more in verses to come. Christ is the last Adam. God has put all things in subjection under his feet. When it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is expected who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. There's a lot there. Here's all that Paul is saying. Paul is saying that Adam was made as one to be a priest in the image of God, and that as a creation of those in God's image, as creatures who are priests made in the image of God, they were to be stewards and to place all creation in subjection under themselves to give it to the Heavenly Father in all glory. And Adam failed. And Christ, in his power, in the power of his resurrection, again, all things will be in subjection to Christ, even as Adam failed to keep subjection to things under him because he bore the curse of the fall. But Christ as Redeemer, again, as all things, the new heavens, the new earth, the new redeemed creation are in subjection to him, then he in the place of Adam, and with you worshiping Jesus and following in his train, will indeed give back the restored redeemed creation to the Father who made creation for his own glory, and in relationship, again, to be this dialogue between creatures in his image and himself as the giver of all good things. Again, it's a beautiful thing to be in subjection to Jesus, to recognize that everyone else is too, and to recognize that all the struggle ends when the new heavens and the new earth are given back to the Father by a perfect and holy and resurrected Redeemer. Now that brings us to the very close of our text again, and Paul wants to apply it in terms of that command, verses 29 through 34, at the heart of the passage. The command is, wake up. Now Calvin is again helpful here. Some of you think of Mormons when you read that language in verse 29. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? Calvin is very helpful here. What Calvin describes is this. What Paul is talking about here, according to Calvin, is the catechumens, those who are learning about the faith. They haven't yet been baptized. They're still learning the doctrines. Think of people who are going through the inquirer's class. Think of the first time that the Lord saved you and you were learning about the faith before you made a profession of faith and were baptized. Again, if you did not come from a covenant home. And in the midst of those classes, in the midst of that training, those in Corinth were dying. Again, the mortality rates were, of course, far higher than they were now, even in Calvin's Geneva. And so as they were ready to die, again, they would beg to be baptized, even though they hadn't had the chance to make their profession of faith yet. And the church would allow it because, again, they were expressing with their lips what they believed in their hearts, that Jesus Christ was truly their Lord. And so they were asking for baptism on behalf of the dead, meaning on behalf of their dead bodies that were returning to the soil from which they came. As again, they would be baptized in the truth of their being raised and being away from the body and with the Lord. It speaks to the need for salvation. Again, Paul is on the same theme here, for salvation, hope in the next life. You can think of the thief on the cross. Jesus is talking to him, promising him that he will be in paradise. There's no time for him to have any hope at all in this world on this side of glory. But the eternal life, the hope of the gospel, is his. Now, verses 31 through 32, very quickly, Paul, like the other apostles, puts feet to his faith. Good question to ask. If Jesus and his disciples were simply political figures, how in the world did Christianity flourish and grow when they all died horrible deaths except John, who was exiled to the island of Patmos? If Jesus was simply a teacher to teach you how to live a good life here, again, he did a lousy job. Christians have been dying, they've been martyred, they've been tortured through every generation since Jesus came and accomplished salvation. Of course, the power, and Paul is talking about it here in terms of the beasts of Ephesus. He's making an analogy, but one that's very real. Christians are being torn apart by beasts in Paul's day, and they were for centuries afterwards. They're tortured in every generation. But Paul's point is that, again, you believe, again, in Christ as proclaimed, resurrected, that you will go, you will endure, again, being martyred in the most gruesome ways, because, again, your hope is in the next life. And we don't have time to go to Acts 19, but Paul is not talking about literally fighting the beasts in Ephesus. Do you remember what happened to Paul in Ephesus? Again, you had all of the pagans that rioted because they didn't want Jesus proclaimed as the resurrected Lord. And so Paul is making an analogy that fighting against those that deny the Lord Jesus in Ephesus, if you deny the resurrected life, again, you are not resembling the Lord and the God in whose image you're made. You resemble the beasts that have no soul at all. So Paul spiritually fought against those beasts, image bearers who denied the resurrected Lord. And he's making this point to the Corinthians because they call themselves Christians, but they're tempted to do the same. But he knows full well that he's writing in the context where there are Christians all over the Roman Empire that are fighting, that are dying, being torn apart by literal beasts. And again, Paul is closing with this very important point to the Corinthians and to you. You feel overwhelmed with the circumstances in your life. Do not be overwhelmed. If the Lord can persevere martyrs through that horror, he can persevere you through whatever you face. And so that's why Paul closes with the command, wake up. Don't be overwhelmed. And when you recognize that your hope is in the next life, when you give grace to yourself as you continue to fight the good fight of faith on this side of glory, when you recognize that the defeat of sin, the manifestation of your freedom and not being in bondage to sin is in glory, when you can give that, receive that grace unto yourself, you can then give that grace to others. This is the key to the whole text, that placing faith in Jesus is not in vain because he is alive forevermore, and you are too. And you know that. And so in the assurance of your salvation and glory, don't expect to be sinless. And don't expect others to be. Don't expect your reward for your faith in Christ to be manifest here and now. Love people because you know that your reward is where Jesus is in glory. And if the eternal resurrected Jesus loves you, you can love people whether they respond to you with hate or not. If you are assured of Christ's love for you, you can die to yourself. How good it is, indeed, to not only die to yourself, but allow all the expectations you have for others in your life, for your standard of living, indeed for all your goals, your health, your relationships, to let all those expectations die. To have freedom is to know that the resurrected Jesus again gives you everything that you seek now, forevermore. And again, glory awaits you soon, very soon indeed. Praise the Lord again for you knowing Jesus as He is, alive, and indeed preparing you to be with Him in glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how thankful we are to fight the good fight of faith and indeed to know Jesus as He is. Thank You that with all the trinkets, all the distractions, all the technology, as we are bombarded with all the perspectives and idolatry around us, thank You that we know Jesus and that power of Jesus to penetrate all that we face indeed focuses our eyes upon Him and Him alone. Thank You that indeed we, as we long and pursue righteousness, thank You that it will one day be ours in its fullest manifestation. Thank You that while we love Your law now, we will obey it without sin forever, indeed, as Christ has accomplished that law on this side of glory for us. Thank You that one day we will be sinless. And thank You with that assurity. Thank You that we can fight the good fight, we can resist temptation, and we can extend grace as, oh, how we have received it. Thank You for giving us faith in Jesus Christ alone. And thank You that because our Lord is eternal, so is our lives with Him forever. Thank You for Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen.